We're in Matthew 17, so if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 17. And we read the first few verses of this chapter last time, speaking of the Transfiguration. And so, just to set the stage again, Jesus has been throughout the last several chapters, really throughout the whole first part of this gospel, what's Jesus been doing? He's been progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah. He's showing himself to be the Christ. And here recently, Peter has correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah. And then shortly after that, Jesus has now entered into something of a new phase of his ministry when he begins for the first time to teach his disciples plainly that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership, be killed, and rise again the third day. Nevertheless, the disciples still fundamentally misunderstand what Messiah was sent to do. And so when Jesus speaks of his coming death, what does Peter do? He rebukes him. He says, "This shall not be unto thee." And then Jesus says that Peter's being mindful not of the things of God, but of the things of men. And remember, this is Jesus charged them to tell no man that he was the Christ, because he knows that they don't fully understand it. They're not ready to proclaim it if they don't fully understand it. And then last time, we read about how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain to pray. And as they were there, Jesus was transfigured before them. That is, he took on a different form. The appearance of his face was altered, and he began to shine brightly. Even his clothing became white as snow. And then two men appeared, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory, speaking with Jesus. And what were they talking about? His coming death. These are the two Old Testament saints who encountered the Lord Jehovah on Mount Sinai. We read that last time. And now these two men have another encounter, this time with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Finally, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the disciples heard a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that's much like what was heard when Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he adds here, "Hear ye him." That brings to mind what God told Moses about how he would raise up a prophet like unto thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. He is the one to listen to. And so that's exactly what God said to the Son here. And you remember when Moses did talk with the Lord long ago, what happened? Moses' face shone with the reflected brightness of the glory of God. But now, this very same brightness is seemed to be breaking forth from the person of Jesus Christ. And he is not merely reflecting the glory of God. He is the source. Jesus himself is the very embodiment of the glory of God. And of course, the implication is that Jesus, in fact, is God. But at this point, it's unclear. We said this. It's unclear to what extent the disciples even understand that, the deity of Christ. Because remember, just a short time from now, Philip is going to ask Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." So their understanding of this point still seems limited. Nevertheless, we know that after the resurrection, the disciples do understand that Christ is fully divine. Remember, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Peter himself When he's writing his second epistle, he clearly refers to him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they came to understand that. But again, it seems that's only given to them after the resurrection. So let's just read. We'll begin at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 17, and reread again quickly what we did last time. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Let's pause here. Here again, Jesus is telling them what not to say. Don't say anything about this vision until when the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. And what's he doing here? Jesus is repeating that this is what's going to happen. I am going to rise from the dead. He's saying it one more time. And Mark tells us in the parallel account here that they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. He said, don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. And then they, when they were among themselves, perhaps it just sounds like these three, Peter, James, and John, they said, what did he mean? Rise from the dead. Of course, he spoke that openly to all the disciples, and they still didn't understand. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wished. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So what is this about Elias? Of course, they've just seen Elias with Moses, and maybe that was what brought this question up in their mind. They said, how is it that the scribes always say that Elias must first come? And where did they get this idea that Elijah, what does it mean to come first, come before what? How is it that Elijah is going to restore all things? What's this talking about? There was an expectation on the part of the Jewish people that Elijah would come before the Messiah would be revealed. And you might say, well, where'd they come up with that? That's actually based on the Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. So it's just a few pages back. And we're not going to read the whole book, obviously, but we're just going to read a couple of passages. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. This is speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Malachi 3. We're just going to read the first verse. And this is the Lord speaking. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is we don't have time to delve into all the intricacies of this one verse. This is a majorly important prophecy here. But what do you see? The Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple. And yet this is not just, it's not just speaking about, it doesn't use the word Jehovah there. It says the Lord, Adonai, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This messenger of the covenant. So there is this messenger who's going to come to the temple, and it is called his temple. This messenger will come. That is the Messiah. And I think the Jews understood that. And then there's this messenger that comes first. Because he says, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. So there's kind of two messengers here. One comes first. Now, turn over to the next chapter, chapter 4. And verse 1, Malachi 4, 1. For behold, the day cometh, the day is coming, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's one of the themes here, is this coming day of the Lord, when the Lord is going to be revealed. And now listen to the latter part here in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, this is where they got the idea that Elijah would come first, that Elijah would come before the great culminated coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Elijah comes first. And that's right. Jesus said, he said that Elijah would come first. But here is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. Where was Elijah? Well, Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist. Turn back over to the Gospel of Matthew. If you would, we've already read this in times past, but Matthew 11, verse 7. Jesus had a few things to say about John the Baptist. And that's really who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner of Christ, the one who would prepare the way before the Messiah. And Jesus even says this, verse 7, Matthew 11, 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So that's who Jesus says John is. Jesus says John is the one who is fulfilling the prophecy we just read in Malachi 3:1. And he goes on to say this. Verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says, yes, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elias coming as a forerunner. We have other information about this too, about John the Baptist and how he is fulfilling this prophecy. Turn, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 1. This was given even before John the Baptist was born. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Zacharias is there in the temple. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That is one of the principal parts of his ministry, is this turning or this restoration of the people of the children of Israel. He's going to turn them back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, and he shall go before him. He, this child that's about to be born, is going to go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this was told to Zacharias by the angel. He said, this son that you're going to have, you're going to name him John, and he's going to be one who he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's a whole other study that you could look into, the parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah. There's a lot there. We don't have time to unpack. But that's why John the Baptist is seen. Certainly Jesus sees him as the fulfillment of this promise. You're in Luke 1. Skip down a few verses here to verse 67. This is what Zacharias prophesies himself about John. This is, don't get weary with how much we're reading here, but this is really important to see how Zacharias sees John and how that's related to the messianic expectation. You see, John and Zacharias and Elizabeth were waiting for the consolation of Israel, and now they realize that it's come. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. He's talking about the Messiah, the horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. That's who the Messiah is going to be, this descendant of David. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Zacharias sees all the promises in the Old Testament are coming right down to this very moment, and God's about to do it. Amen. And where's John's role? Verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You're the one who's going to prepare the way for this great messianic revelation. To give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins. That's exactly what John the Baptist did when he preached. What did he preach? The message of repentance, and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, the sunrise from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And of course, it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So certainly, Zacharias had a clear picture that John is the one that's going to prepare the way before the Messiah. And this is the fulfillment of those promises in Malachi, that God's going to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there is one other little piece of this that we need to think about, and that's what John said about himself. Turn with me to John chapter 1. This is the time where we see John is just asked straight out a question. And he can speak for himself and tell us how he views his role. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" In other words, John has been doing this great ministry. He's got a following. And then they're saying, "Who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? Are you claiming to be a Messiah, the Messiah? Are you claiming to be that prophet promised by Moses? Who do you say that you are?" And verse 20, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So there, he makes it very clear. John's not claiming to be the Messiah. "And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.'" Now that's surprising, isn't it? After all we've just read, and I mean, Jesus himself said that this was Elias who was for to come, if you can receive it. The very one who the angel said was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, he says, "No, I'm not Elias." But you know what? John was right. What happened to Elijah? He was caught up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Is John Elijah having come back down to the earth? No, he's not. He's not Elijah the Tishbite. So what he said is right. And actually, that's what the Jews were expecting, that Elias himself was going to come down in his own person, literally the same individual. And that's not true. John is not Elijah. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That was the difference. And you might ask, well, why did he say no? Why do you need us to explain that? Well, you say, well, I came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You're close. He just says, "I'm not." We don't know. Maybe he views these people that they're not really genuine in these questions they're interrogating him. Maybe he has this view that he's just going to answer it directly and not go into the details of it. Maybe John himself didn't fully understand his role at this time. Although surely Zacharias would have told him about what the angel said, I think. Anyway, but he is right. He is not Elias coming down. He's certainly not Elias coming down in the way that they're asking, in the way that they're expecting. So, well, let's just keep reading here. This is what he says of himself. He says, "Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." In other words, are you the prophet that Moses promised us? No. "Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?'" All right, you just tell us who you are. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." So John doesn't point to Malachi, but he points to Isaiah. This prophecy in Isaiah 40. But what's interesting, what is this prophecy in Isaiah is about? It's about preparing the way. He realizes he's the one preparing the way. And actually, if you compare Isaiah 40 to Malachi, there's a lot of overlap there. I mean, it uses the same words. And actually, if you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we won't turn there. Mark just says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then John came, and he cites Malachi right alongside Isaiah and applies them both to John here. Anyway, that was a lot to bring in. But now let's go back to Matthew 17, where we were. And we can understand now what Jesus is saying. This is all, that was all the necessary background. Verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elias truly shall first come and restore all things.'" Jesus said, yes. What Malachi prophesied about Elijah is true. He is coming and he's going to restore all things. That word restore, that's the same word that was translated there, turn, as he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Jesus said, yes, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. He was promised to come, and he was prophesied to come, and he came. And the ministry of John the Baptist was so prolific that the Jews should have recognized this as the fulfillment of that promise. But what did they do? They just criticized him. They hated John. And here, this promised Old Testament figure comes, and they just completely miss him. They knew him not. You know, there's another Old Testament figure who's coming and is going to be missed, the Son of Man himself. That's right. The Son of Man comes, they knew him not. They should have known him. So, nothing could be more obvious, I mean, at least to us as we're reading it here, but they knew him not. Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wished. They persecuted him, and of course, it was Herod who killed him. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So they persecuted John. They're also going to persecute the Son of Man. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. That's right. They understood right. Now, there's one little thing here that we need to talk about, is that when Jesus said, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. We've seen this already, how Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. That's his favorite title of self-designation, the Son of Man. And this is clearly an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw this vision of one like a Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And it was given to him this great authority over all people, nations, and languages. But this is what's interesting. Nowhere in Daniel 7 does it refer to the Son of Man suffering. Where does that come from? Jesus speaks of it as if this is just well known, that Son of Man is going to suffer, or that it ought to be understood, or that this is actually what he's beginning to reveal to them. Because we do have these prophecies about the Son of Man and his great authority. And Jesus is saying, I am the one here. I'm bringing in the kingdom of God right now. I'm the person, I'm the king who's bringing in the kingdom of God. But they don't talk about his suffering. But then we also, in the Old Testament, we do have prophecies of the one who's going to suffer. We have Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant, the one who's going to be wounded for our transgressions. We have things like Psalm 22 that speaks about kind of a crucifixion scene there. And I think this is what Jesus is doing, and that, as far as I can tell, is unique to him and had not been revealed at this time, is what he's saying is these two parallel lines actually meet in me. I'm fusing these together so that it's not merely the glorious heavenly Son of Man, and it's not just the faithful, suffering servant, but they are one and the same. And they're just on the cusp. You're about to see this revealed in me. You're about to see both aspects in me. And he says they're going to suffer. He's going to suffer. And what's in that? That's just one more prediction of his coming death. Now, that was the end of that episode. Let's just read. We can finish out this chapter pretty quickly. Verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. We have this this man who comes to Jesus to have his son healed. And it says that this boy is lunatic. Literally, that means moonstruck. Like, you know, we talk about a lunar eclipse. That word loon, that's where we get lunatic from. And that word, that's an ancient word that speaks about mental illness. That's why we say if someone's a lunatic, you say, well, they're crazy. That's how we use the word lunatic. And this word may indicate mental illness generally, or it may particularly speak of a seizure disorder like epilepsy. And in fact, we now know that light does play a role in diseases like epilepsy. So the fact that they connected that with the light of the moon is not completely without basis. And then you compare that, what are the descriptions that we have here and elsewhere of this boy? What's he do? He falls down uncontrollably, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth. And these are symptoms that would seem to fit something like epilepsy. It sounds like what you would call a grand mal seizure. However, as we look further, we'll discover that more is going on than just a simple seizure disorder. Because Mark reports that the father said his son had a dumb spirit, that is a mute spirit. And then later in Mark, Jesus addresses this spirit as thou dumb and deaf spirit. So apparently the boy is deaf and mute in addition to these other symptoms. Unable to hear or to speak. And the father also says this is not a new occurrence, but that this has been his condition since childhood, which perhaps could even be understood as since birth is how this child was. Finally, the Gospel of Luke adds this touching detail that this is the man's only child. Of course, the most significant feature of this boy's condition is that it is not merely a disease stemming from natural causes. The boy is actually being inhabited by a demon, a fallen angel. That's why Jesus addresses him and casts him out. There's a temptation today to, in the modern world, just to make treat this clinically. And they say, well, these ancient people just had some, they don't know as much as we do about modern medicine. That's not what's going on here. Jesus addresses this demon and casts him out. And we've talked about this before. This is not the first time we've encountered a demon-possessed person. And we're not going to rehash everything we said about that. But Satan and the demons, we do see them possessing people. But remember this, they have absolutely no power beyond what God grants them. I mean, that's the picture you get in Job, isn't it? The Lord specifies the exact terms under which Satan would have access to Job. And that's how it is. And all, God is sovereign over these fallen angels. It's not as if they're not under his control. They have only as much rope as he allows them. And so then the question is, why would God allow this? Why would God allow this boy to be inhabited by a fallen angel? Well, sometimes God allows Satan and these demons to do what they want to do. They want to cause distress. They want to cause chaos. In fact, they think that they're going to somehow get one over on God. Wasn't that what Satan said to about Job? He said, oh, I've got you now, God. You don't know Job. I'm going to make him fall. God said, go ahead. Try. And how did it end up? Well, his plans were just came to nothing. God only got more glory. Right. And you know what? That's exactly what's happening here. God permits this to happen. Satan thinks he's got the advantage. But what happens is it only becomes the occasion for Christ to be glorified. This is a hopeless situation. Think about this man. This is his only child. He's been this way since birth. And he comes to Jesus. We read in Mark, he says this. He tells Jesus, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There was nothing he could do. Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I think that's a very striking picture of how we often feel. There are so many things that we encounter in life that are painful and that we just have no control over. God's the only one who can do anything. And so what we ought to do is go to the Lord Jesus as this man did and say, Lord, help us. And even though we know, just like this man, he knows his faith is weak. He knows he's got these thoughts of doubt. It always are there because of who we are as human beings, part of the human experience. He says, help my unbelief. But Jesus is the one who's able to do it. He's the one who can deliver. It's a hopeless situation for us, but not for Jesus. Verse 16, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Jesus is able to do the impossible. He has the authority to cast out these devils. Everything is obeys at his word. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. So Jesus, they say, why couldn't we cast him out? Apparently they were able to cast out other demons, but this was a hard case. And he said it was because of your unbelief. You know what that means? That means in verse 17 where Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, he's talking about his own disciples. They're the ones who were faithless. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Jesus is on the way of, he's preparing them, he's building them up in their faith, he's bringing them to the point where they're going to be witnesses of the resurrection, but he knows right now they're just weak. He says, if you had faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Apparently, what's he saying? You don't even have that. And there is disciples. You think we can ever be like that? Oh, man, we can. We can be faithless and unbelieving. We just have to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. He's not telling them once or twice. He's over and over and over telling them what is about to happen, preparing them. And it says they're exceedingly sorrowful. They were sad. I mean, they understood the implication of him dying, and that made them sad. But yet there's also this confusion still. Mark, in the parallel to this, says, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. The disciples were afraid to ask Jesus to clarify this. Finally, the last few verses here. Verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? Now, this account is unique to Matthew. And what's translated tribute here, of course, you know, this is some kind of a tax. But actually, the underlying text here is more specific. This is actually one particular kind of text. Because literally, they're asking him, is he not going to pay the 2 drachma tax? That's what the thing says, the double drachma. And that's a unit of money So they're talking about this particular tax, and if you look in the Old Testament and historically, what you'll find out is they're talking about this temple tax. This was a half a shekel that by this time was paid annually by male Jews to support the temple. And this is originally described in Exodus chapter 30. That's the exact tax that's being spoken of here, this annual temple tax. And so they come asking, does not your master pay this tax? Are you going to pay the double drachma tax? So this is important for understanding these verses. This is not a Roman tax. This is a Jewish tax. Now listen to what he says. So they ask Peter this. And so he goes, he says, verse 25, he saith, yes. You know, presumably, yes, Jesus is going to pay this tax. And it says, and when he was come into the house, that's where Jesus was. Jesus prevented him. That is, he spoke first. Peter didn't even have a chance to say anything, and Jesus just immediately said this. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? That is, taxes. Of their own children or of strangers? In other words, when a king is taxing the land, who is he taxing? Is he taxing the citizens, or is he just taxing his children? No, of course, he's not taxing his own children. He's taxing the citizens. Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And what he's saying is that this temple tax is being paid to support his father's house. And he, as the son of the father, it doesn't apply to him. He's not required to pay this tax. We're free. Actually, he says, the children, you're free too, Peter. Verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that take and give unto them for me and thee. Actually, the Greek is more specific. Jesus says you're going to catch this fish and you're going to find a stater. That's a silver coin worth 4 drachma. That'll be enough to pay the 2 drachma tax for me and for you. And we don't hear that he did, but I'm sure he did. I'm sure he went and did exactly what Jesus said. To Jesus, the temple was always his father's house. Even as a youth, remember, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple. What did he say? I must be about my father's business. Later on, he rebuked the money changers. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And that's what he's saying here. The sons are free. I am my father's son. And in fact, he's not just a son. He is the son. He's the son of God. And soon Jesus will embark on one final journey to his father's house. The son will come to collect the fruit of his father's vineyard. But they will cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. That's what he's preparing to do. Jesus knew ahead of time exactly what he was going to do. And he's on his way to die for sinners. If you're here without Christ, Jesus did this that sinners might be saved. This is the only way that sinners can be saved. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He knew it was necessary for our sins to be covered by his blood. It had to be accomplished. But he did it. He was in control the whole time. I would just beg you to receive him. Trust in him. You'll either receive him or you'll reject him. Those are the only two options. Trust in the Lord Jesus this afternoon. Thank you for your attention.